I'm going to be reading Romans 8, the first 17 verses of it. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him.
Romans 8, 1-17 is on the back of your devotional. Today's message is going to be a little bit of a review from last week. And the reason I'm doing that is because this Romans chapter 8 is where so much of Paul's theology comes together, and it's like the climax of a symphony, Romans 8. If you understand and grasp what Paul says in this chapter, arguably maybe the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, then you will grasp so much. And so in discussion with Teresa about last week's message, she suggested that I review and go over it again, because the concepts are deep and the concepts are tremendous, and I have a pressure to convey the things that Paul is saying here. So I hope that the Spirit will do that for us today. Title of the message I titled Flesh Walkers or Spirit Walkers, and or the subtitle might be, Are You Being Transformed? You know, I ask myself that question. I ask myself the question, am I being transformed into the image of the Son of His love? Well, Paul addresses that here in Romans chapter 8. So if you would allow me to review, I think it'll be a blessing for you today. Paul starts out Romans, and he says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Well, where is the law of sin and of death explained by Paul? It's explained in the previous chapter. Romans chapter 7 explains the law of the sin and the death, that Paul says, now you that are in the Spirit are no longer condemned to live under that kind of frustration, that kind of Romans 7 kind of living. And then he explains how it's done, why it's done, and what is expected of us because it's been done. This study's been a tremendous blessing to me. I got to tell you, sidebar. This has really been something that has lit me up. And Nathan comes up here last week, and he looks at my Bible in Romans chapter 8, and he says, how do you read that? Because it's marked beyond recognition. And so my answer to that is, I can't. I can't read my text in Romans chapter 8, but I have it here. I have it in my head. And this is the most exciting chapter in Scripture. And it also tells us what we're about. What is our faith about? And after Paul makes the opening tremendous statements in verse 1 and 2, that there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because we've been set free from the law of sin and death, that then he explains in verse 3. He starts in verse 3 and he tells how this happened. And he says in verse 3, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh. How? By sending his own son in flesh, like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering. You see, what Paul just said there in verse 3 is what God did, and then how God did it. Verse 3 is what God did and how he did it. Paul says in verse 3 how verse 1 and 2 are true. Verse 1 and 2 are true of Romans 8 because of what God did in verse 3 and how he did it. What God did was that he did what the law was not able to do. And the reason the law couldn't do what it was supposed to do was because the material that it had to work with was inferior. You've heard this last week, but I'm gonna keep driving that nail. The flesh was inferior, and the law couldn't work with it. And so God steps in, and God takes over, and God condemns sin in the flesh. God took care of the dilemma that we all face if we live a Romans 7 kind of Christianity. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he tells how he did it, by sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering. Okay, now, here's where a lot of Christians may want to go full stop. We want to stop at Romans 3. Because Romans 3 is all God's action. The only time humanity is mentioned there in verse 3 is to tell our limitations. Otherwise, verse 3 is just God. Unilaterally, God steps into the dilemma, into the disordered mess of humanity. God steps in and takes unilateral action to fix it. That's verse 3. How God did. What God did and how he did it. All God's action, unilateral. Humanity is just cursorily mentioned because of the weakness, the limitations. Now, we don't full stop there. We go on, and verse 4 follows. Like Shakespeare said, like night follows the day. We have to go to verse 4. And this is where the Spirit wants to take you today. The Spirit wants to take you to verse 4. Verse 4 is why God did what he did in verse 3. This is the kind of stuff, maybe if you take notes, that's a good thing to jot down. Verse 3, how God did what he did. Verse 4, why? You wonder why you're saved. And we see in verse 4, it's no longer unilaterally God, is it? Who's involved in verse 4? That's right, Dave. That's right. Verse 4 is a combination. Now, because of verse 3, verse 4 is a combination of us, you, you have a responsibility, and the Spirit. Verse 4 is why he did it. Verse 3 mentions the limitations of humanity. Verse 4 mentions the potential of humanity because of verse 3. Verse 3 enables verse 4. Verse 3 enables verse 4. But verse 4, what is verse 4? Tim, you ought to say it. Well, okay. In order that verse 3 took place, what God did and how he did it, and then Paul says, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us who don't do something, but do something else. And here's where Paul starts his great contrast. From here to the end of the chapter, Paul is contrasting. So verse 4 is the potential of humanity that don't walk according to the flesh, but do walk according to the Spirit. Now, I was at a Bible study years ago. I think Judy was there, Gary and Teresa. And the leader of that particular study was talking about transformation. And by the way, are you being transformed? It's not, yeah, I hope, yes, we hope so. And what we're going to find out here is it's not optional. Transformation is not for the super spiritual. It is the reason, Paul says, it is the reason God did what he did in verse 3. And back to the Bible study. We read the Bible study, and the topic was transformation or becoming Christ-like. And the leader of the Bible study at that time said, to sum it all up about transformation, he said, so I don't have to do anything. Has that been your experience? That has not been my experience. Verse 4 is not axiomatic. Or, put it in English, verse 4 is not automatic. Verse 4 doesn't just happen. I had to take umbrage with that leader of that Bible study, and I did. I said, that has not been my experience. The transformation doesn't just happen. It is not axiomatic. Verse 4 is not automatic. Has it been for you? Paul is very clear here in verse 4. He says it's the Spirit and it is humanity. And they both take hold of their end of the task on this transformation journey, and they both do what they're supposed to do. Verse 4 is not axiomatic, but, brothers and sisters, it is expected. Verse 4 is expected. Stop looking at your faith, as Paul terms it in a different translation, that our faith is a grave-tending faith. I like the way that's rendered. That our faith is all about, once verse 3 has happened and we have our salvation, that it's full stop. And we've got our ticket to heaven. That's a grave-tending faith, that we're not going to meet an eternal hell or an eternal death. And once verse 3 has happened to us, nothing much to do. We just step back and we just wait. And then when we die, we know that we're going to go to heaven when we die. You know the shocking thing, and I know how strong a strain that is in Christianity today. I know how strong a pull that is in our churches today. Here's the interesting thing. It's not that way for Paul, and it's not that way for Jesus. Jesus says when he starts his Sermon on the Mount, he gives us our reason for our faith. He says, let me tell you why you're here. That's after he gave the Beatitudes. He talks about salt and light. He says, let me tell you why you're here. He says, you're here to be salt and you're here to be light. And if you lose your saltiness, he says, you're of no use. Verse 4 is expected. Jesus goes on to say, don't hide your light under a basket. He says, let it shine for all men. Let every man see your good works so that, always look for the so that's in Scripture. That's so important. So that others may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven. Do you see? If you ever and always hold before you the two prime directives of our faith, your theology will never go far afield. You will never stray. You will stay plugged into the reason of Scripture. And what are the two prime directives of our faith? Number one, we're here to glorify and honor God. That's number one prime directive. Number two ties in with number one. We do that through our transformation. That is Scripture. That is the Bible in a nutshell. We're here to glorify God, and we glorify Him when we're transformed. When we walk according to the Spirit. That was my call. You've heard that story. This is my call. This is what the Spirit said to me. Our faith can't just be about escaping this end. As I stood by a tombstone, October morning, foggy, I looked at that tombstone and a voice, our faith can't just be about escaping this end. And I realized later that that is Romans 3 and Romans 4. So, verse 3 is our limitations. Verse 4 is the expectation that God has. The expectation that now you've been saved, now verse 3 is true, God did what He did, here's why He did it, so that you combine with the Spirit and you walk with the Spirit. This is the way we're going to understand prayer. Because in 8:26, Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit joins to help in our weakness in regard to prayer. So I read that and I thought, well, then if he says in the same way, he must have given previous examples, right? Following, tracking. He must have given previous examples of how the Spirit joins to help in other weaknesses. Does that make sense? You see what I was doing there with 8:26? I was like proof texting. And then the Spirit convicted me of that, and the Spirit said, now wait a minute, Tim, Paul just said in the same way. So you've got to go back with your congregation that are counting on you to be a faithful sentinel. You've got to go back with your congregation and explain how the Spirit helps in other weaknesses, you see. And remember the word for help there, only used twice in all of Scripture, in the New Testament. And the word for help there is to come along and to help to take hold of their end of the task. The Spirit comes along and takes hold of his end of the task, implying there's another end of the task, isn't there? Verse 4, there's two ends. The Spirit takes hold of his end, but you have to take hold of your end. The Spirit, and the key there of 8:26, which started this, lit this whole fuse for me, was that the Spirit comes along and joins to help in our weakness. He comes along and he joins. There's an expression in broadcasting, and Tori mentioned Rush this morning, and Rush uses this term from time to time. He's going to jip something. You ever heard that? Jip something. When newsmen talk about that, join in progress. Like there's something going on, and the news is going to go there. And there's already something happening. There's something in progress, and they join it. They come along and join it. See, that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, that Bible study leader was wrong. We do have to do something. See, the Spirit joins what is already in progress in your life. The Spirit comes. You start. You initiate this walking. No, you don't initiate the salvation. Verse 3 is unilateral. Verse 3 is all God's action. Got it. Verse 4 is not all God's action, but the Spirit joins. what is already started by you. When you want to walk by the Spirit, you make the first halting, stumbling, feeble attempts and steps to do and be a Christian. The Spirit honors that and joins what is already in progress. It's a great concept. Thank you, Dan. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, I think the Christian life, well, experience teaches me, unhappily, and Scripture teaches me that, you know, this spirit walking, flesh walking thing is dynamic. Have you has that been your experience? I wish that it weren't. In other words, I find myself at times going on flesh walking forays. Do you? A flesh walking foray, and then the Spirit, you know, something happens, the Spirit will yank me back, and then I'm walking according to the Spirit again. And I can always tell. I can tell when it's happening, and I know why it happens. And I'm gonna help you with why it happens. And then I look at the heroes of the Bible. Did they have forays of flesh walking? A few of them. You bet they did. So this is not to make you. This message is not to discourage you. It's to encourage you. And it's not to think, well, because I walk according to the Spirit all the time, that I must not be saved. Because if that's true, then King David and Peter are not saved. Because both of them had very big forays into flesh walking. And I think that is the experience. That is the blessing, bane, slash curse of being here, crawling between the beast and the angels, the now and the not yet state that I talked about, that we are saved. Verse 3 is true of us. I don't know your particular situation, but verse 3 is true of us. And verse 4 is expected, although it's in the hurly-burly of life. Sometimes we fall off that wire. But never assume that you are just going to be transformed. Verse 4 is bilateral. That means two sides. You have to walk. That's a dynamic experience here. Paul says, you walk. And when you start the walk, the Spirit will join. I find that eminently true about myself. I'll get up in the morning. I get up early. I get up early because it's the only time I have all day to be able to participate in spiritual disciplines. It's when I have solitude and silence and study and I'm into the Word. Now, there are many mornings when I'm sitting there and it's dark outside and it's cold outside and I don't really feel like it. But here's what I've experienced. I bet you have too. So I'll open my Bible, and I'll start to walk. I'll start. And Paul's promise is eminently true, and I'll bet you've experienced it true too. I feel that Spirit. Once I start, that Spirit joins, and it just picks me up and takes me. Has that happened to you? Yes, it has. But you see, the Spirit doesn't get me out of bed. All right? The Spirit does not bring me to this building or you to this building. You start the walk and the Spirit will jip it. He will join in progress. Well, so some of the things that we do to walk, we set aside a time. You're listening to someone who has been willing to set aside the time. That's all. Nothing magical about it. I just set aside the time. And then I hold the Holy Spirit to His promise. Try that sometime. It's a little audacious, but try it. I say to the Holy Spirit, now your servant Paul said that you'll come along and join. You'll join what's in progress. He always answers that prayer. Church attendance is a walk. Being here. And I hope you get something good. I hope the Spirit speaks to you here. I think we do expositional teaching here, both in the Bible study in the morning and here in the worship hour, coming to church. Once you do that, the Spirit will join. He gyps it. It's not axiomatic. And if you're not willing to do the first step, the Spirit's not going to join because there's nothing to join. Does that make sense? Paul says very clearly, he comes along and joins what you're doing. And he embellishes it, and he transcends yourself, and he takes you up into the heavenly throne room even. And you start to have revelations that you know didn't come from yourself. It's a wonderful experience. And that's how we are transformed. Then from verse 5 to 17, Paul contrasts the two types of people that are mentioned in verse 4. And here's where you might want to circle. You want to circle? You circle the two types of people in verse 4. What are the two types? Two types of walkers.
Spirit and flesh.
That's right. Spirit walkers, flesh walkers. Which are you? Spirit walker, flesh walker. Which are you, and are you, and here, this might solve the puzzle for you. Are you being transformed? Because I wrestle with this theological point, and maybe some of the Bible scholars in here can straighten me out. I wrestle with this kind of point. If verse 3 happens, and I never progress, if verse 4 never happens, is that salvific? Well, I'm going to show you here later on where Paul hints obliquely, wait a minute, Nathan, Paul hints obliquely that it may be. Now, you draw your own conclusions on it, all right? But is it salvific? In other words, if you're saved, do you then, is walking by the Spirit a sign and a symptom that you're saved? How about that? Is it a sign and a symptom that you're saved, walking by the Spirit? If verse 3, and then you are constantly for the rest of your life a flesh walker, is it salvific? Not going to answer that. I got my own idea. Let's let the Apostle Paul answer it for us. So Paul goes through 5 through 17, and he contrasts, and here's how you're going to know which group you're in. You're going to know if you're a flesh walker or a spirit walker. And you already know, don't you? And let me tell you something else. Your kids know. I tell my kids all the time, your children know exactly your commitment. And I'm not talking about just little children. I'm talking about adult children too. They know exactly your commitment. And it has been my experience that the children's commitment is always a few notches below the parents. Have you experienced that? Now, that's not ironclad. But I think I have seen that over and over again. Kids know, children and adult kids know right where you are. And so from 5 to 17, Paul contrasts the two groups. He tells two things about the two groups. What are the characteristics of a spirit walker and a flesh walker? Okay? And number two, what are the consequences? What are the consequences of being a spirit walker? And what are the consequences of being a flesh walker? And we will find that there are no characteristics in common between spirit walkers and flesh walkers. There are no characteristics in common. But here's what we will find. There is one consequence that both of them share. Piqued your interest? There's a consequence that flesh walkers and spirit walkers both share. Paul talks about, in 5 to 17, the peril of not pleasing God. Oh, yeah. The peril of not pleasing God and the benefit of pleasing God. That's 5 through 17. Verse 3, God's action. Verse 4, man and God's action. Verse 5 through 17, the difference between the two groups, flesh walkers and spirit walkers, the consequences of being one or the other, and the characteristics of being one or the other. But ever and always for Paul, ever and always for Paul, unless you think I'm preaching self-help, legalistic kind of stuff, I'm not, because ever and always for Paul, it is the Spirit joining, it is the Spirit taking hold of his end of the task that allows you and me to fulfill, here's a word, our obligation. Our obligation to God. Yeah. Verse 4 is an obligation. It is an expectation. So, what's the difference? We'll go through these. I know I talk too long. When I get to the office Monday morning, I turn on my computer, and I go to the thing that Nathan has posted, and I see how long I talked. That's the first thing I see. Oh, I did it again. I went too long again. So you're all probably glad that I am aware of that, right? So I just, right? I'm not going to stop now, Kathy. Good, great answer. That was it. Okay, let's just go through these, and I think if you plug in, this will be interesting to you. So here he says, for those whose lives are according to the flesh, here's the contrast, think about things of the flesh. Those whose lives are according to spirit, think of things of the spirit. Number one contrast, and to Paul's way of thinking, the most important thing, what you think about. You can say right now if you're a flesh walker or a spirit walker. And if you find yourself in the flesh walking category, don't despair. Don't despair. That's why this message is coming today. You see, there's a way back. There's a way to be a spirit walker. So what do you think about? That's number one contrast. And then he says, here's another contrast. The mindset of the flesh is death, whereas the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. So we have thinking about the flesh, thinking about the spirit. We have a mindset of death. We have a mindset of life and peace. More contrast. Those whose lives are in the flesh are hostile to God. There's three things here. They're hostile to God. Why? Because they don't submit to God's law. Why? Because they're unable to do so. And here's the home run hit. Paul says, those whose lives are according to the flesh are unable to please God. You don't think that's important? Is it salvific? I'll let you wrestle with that. Conversely, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. So the inference here is, if you're in the Spirit, the following will be true about you. Opposite of the flesh walkers. Here's what will be true of you. You'll have peace with God, number one. Number two, you are enabled to submit to God's law. And number three, you therefore are pleasing to God. Did you get those things? The flesh walkers are hostile because they don't submit to God's law, they're unable to do so, and they can't please God. Conversely, spirit walkers have peace with God, are enabled to submit to his law, and therefore they please God. Those are the two contrasts that Paul gives us. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Why, Paul? Because of my action? No, it's not your action, since the Spirit of God lives in you. Remember in verse 7? In chapter 7, Paul's talking about sin living in him. Sin's alive in me. Here Paul says, well, now you're in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. And here is Paul's salvific statement, and here's what I wrestle with, Nathan. Okay, here's what I wrestle with this whole thing. Paul says, the next verse, he says, but anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. You see that? There is Paul's most singular, most succinct description of a Christian. It's very simple. You, however, are not in the flesh, since the Spirit of God lives in you. And then Paul, I can see him taking a breath and putting his quill down for a minute and saying, I better explain something. Well, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. The flesh walkers don't belong to him. They don't have the Spirit living in them. And therefore, all of the things that Paul says are true of them, of course, would be true of them. You, however, and here's the onus, and here's where verse 4 is expected. Verse 4 is expected for God's people. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. And it should make a difference. Shouldn't it? And then Paul says, here's what you can expect. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Now, but now, if Christ is in you, verse 10. Okay, you have the Spirit. Now, if Christ is in you, what should you expect? The body's dead. Remember up in verse 3? God sent his Son in flesh like ours with what qualification? Under sin's domain. And Paul says, he's like giving the good news and the bad news here. He says, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Oh, now, if Christ is in you, here's what you can expect. You're going to die. But very carefully, he talks about physical death. This is the thing when I give funeral services for God's people. I'm very careful with my vocabulary. Because, you know, we do not die. I say this. We've experienced physical death, and you will, and I will, regardless of the Spirit being in us or not in us, you will experience physical death. Paul says that here, and there is the one shared characteristic. There is the characteristic that we share with flesh walkers. Everybody experiences physical death, but then Paul gives the triumphant news right after that. Now, if the Spirit is in you, here's what you can expect. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen? This is great, isn't it? And he goes farther than that. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then that same Spirit that brought Jesus back to life will give life to your mortal body. What? Your mortal body. The body that you have, and I'm trailing my coat here a little bit because the next topic I'm going to do is resurrection. Resurrection for the Christian and the different stages that we go through after death. He will give life back, revivify your mortal body, the body that you are sitting here with today. Paul's very specific about that. Now, if Christ is in you, yeah, you're going to experience physical death. But that's all according to God's plan. The sin goes down with the Titanic. You see that? It's a brilliant plan. The positive reason for the negative role of death. Yeah. Sin goes down with the Titanic. But God raises the Titanic back to life, brand new, refurbished, and never again to face the physical death. Never again. We should take such hope in verse 11. And we should then understand verse 10 in our physical death. Now, I'm going to go on with the contrast and the comparisons with this next week. I want you to know that we're going to get to the most exciting concept about prayer after we get through this. The most mind-boggling, exciting concept of prayer. That Paul brings out in 8:26 and 27. I hope this was helpful to you today. I hope that it was encouraging. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would join and help us in our weakness. Amen.